Body eats a lot. Is that a good way to say it? I guess. Maybe. Bob does a wonderful job. Well, we're beginning a new series this morning in the book of Ephesians. And I hope that you will enjoy this. It's a book that has been written for the church. It's not really a letter that addresses a lot of problems that are going on in a local congregation, but it rather tells us how to be the church, which is what is really important to me. And this morning, we're kind of starting out with it's a crazy cool passage of Scripture, and I've entitled it, Celebrating Our Salvation. And sometimes when we sing, especially songs that talk about our salvation, we sing it with kind of a gloomy face or not much excitement, and that's sad. And I think the reason for that is for some of us, we're not really sure about our salvation. For some of us, we may not even have it. Maybe we said a prayer, but let me tell you, the prayer does you no good if you don't believe in your heart what it's about. There's a lot of people trusting in the prayer that aren't going to get in, because it's about what's behind the prayer. So I wanted to think about, okay, what is the time in my life that I had maybe one of the biggest celebrations where I just went crazy happy, and I have to go back to a football game. My children all went to Ouachita Baptist University, and my oldest and my youngest boys played for Ouachita. And if you know anything about Division II football, and especially the conference they're in, there's an incredible hatred for Henderson. Everybody knows that. I know a lot of people go to Henderson. But there's almost a bigger hatred for Harding. You know why? Harding is a Church of Christ school. And Ouachita is and there is no love between those two schools. I including me. And it's not about Church of Christ, but anyway, it is a rivalry. And so on October 18th, 2014, Julie and my oldest son traveled to Searcy, Arkansas to watch Ouachita Baptist play Harding University. My youngest son is the deep snapper for Ouachita Baptist, and he's just good, started 4 years at Ouachita, and so we're there for the big game. They're in first place, they're undefeated, we're in their home territory, surrounded by all those Church of Christ, and forgive me if you're Church of Christ, but all those Church of Christ, I'm a Baptist, I'm there fighting for what Baptists believe in, not really. But anyway, I just wanted to beat them. And so we're playing them. And Ouachita had kind of gotten fortunate because there was a young man who went to Auburn as a quarterback from Arkansas, a guy named Kyle Frazier. Do you remember Kyle Frazier, coach? He was up there with Gus, I think played for Gus in high school. And then when he went to Auburn, he went as a quarterback, and he started a year or played a couple years, and then they found some other big-name quarterback that took his place. And Kyle played his junior year as a defensive back, didn't really like it, and he decided to come back home and be Ouachita Baptist quarterback for 1 year. And thank goodness he did. Because the difference between a Division I prospect that went to Auburn and a Division II quarterback, unbelievable. So we're playing our hated enemy, Harding University, and they're beating us. And they run that offense kind of like what Mount Ida does, where they run every play. I don't like it. I'm Big 12. I like you to throw it every play. But anyway, we're playing them, and we are behind by 8 with 6 seconds left in the game. We're 15 yards away from, as the announcer called it on the radio, if you ever listened to it, the promised land. And so Kyle goes back and they're chasing him. He's faster than everybody else in the entire stadium. And he's running around and he finds one receiver open, throws it. We get the touchdown. So we have to go for two. Because if we don't get two, we don't have a chance to go into overtime. So sure enough, Kyle goes back. There's nothing there. And because he's faster than anyone on the other team, he runs around the end and he scores to tie the ball game up to send us in overtime. And I mean, we're just going, we're celebrating just to get into overtime. We're going crazy. We're going nuts. And we're there and it's now overtime. And so Harding is driving on us. You know how you do the overtime play, and they're driving and we're praying really hard for God's team to win. And sure enough, they fumble the ball. We get the ball and kick a field goal to win. Now, I'll remember it was nerve-wracking because the field goal to win meant that my son, who was the deep snapper, had to get the ball to the holder to give the kicker a chance to win the game. If you know anything about deep snappers, the only time you mention their name is that they mess up. And yet, no one figured it out that if you have to get the ball there for it to even take place. So I'm a nervous wreck. You know, Eric snaps it, the guy puts it down, we win the game. And I'm just going to say that I probably celebrated a little bit. And I was just so excited because we won the conference, and it was just a great thing. But it was just an incredible thing. As a matter of fact, I went back this morning and watched the last 4 minutes of it and sent it to my son and talked about what a great memory it was. And it is that. It's a memory because it does us no good now, right? And I think sometimes as believers, as Christ followers, we treat our salvation just like that football game. It's a memory. Oh, it was a good memory. We accepted Jesus here, prayed a little prayer, got baptized. It was all said and done. When in reality, people, when we look at this passage of Scripture this morning, we ought to be celebrating this very moment. Because salvation is not past tense. When you ask someone, when did you get saved? It's always, well, a long time ago. No, you got saved today and tomorrow if you know Jesus Christ. This is a powerful passage of Scripture in Ephesians 1 verses 3 through 14. As a matter of fact, Paul is the author. He's writing this letter in Rome. He's in under house arrest in about 61 AD. He's been a Christian for about 30 years, so he kind of knows what it's all about now. And he was very, very close to the church at Ephesus. If you want to see how close, go read Acts 20, verses 18 through 35. More than likely, he wrote this to that church in Ephesus, but it's not really a church letter to a specific church because it doesn't address necessarily just the problems of an individual church. It was a letter that was probably even circulated in that area after it was read in Ephesus. And Ephesus was an incredibly important city at that time. Two major routes, trading routes, came through there. They were known most of all for their great temple of Artemis. As a matter of fact, when you read the book of Acts, Paul got into trouble because he preached the gospel and people quit going and they quit making money because it was a money-making religion. They had this huge shrine that was made of nothing more than marble, and it was 324 feet long and 164 feet wide, and took 220 years to erect. And so this church in Ephesus was a very wealthy area, but it was also an area where there was a lot of opposition to the gospel, and yet the church grew. As a matter of fact, in this particular town of Ephesus, they had an amphitheater that would seat 25,000 people, and they would have fights and races, and so people would come from all over to Ephesus. And they would spend their money, and it was just a place where there was a lot of wealth. And yet we know this, in the book of Revelation, he writes about the different churches, and he wrote to the church at Ephesus, and one of the things he said about the church of Ephesus is they were a hard-working church. They only had one problem. Do you remember what that problem was? They left their first love. They had a heart issue. They did all the right things. But if you read in the book of Revelations, he says, I have this against you. You left your first love. The church must never leave its first love, which is Jesus Christ. And so when Paul writes this letter, he begins it with what is called the doxology, the blessing. He begins this letter with just an outburst of praise to who God is and what God has done for us. If you're here this morning and you don't know what God has done for you through your salvation, no wonder you're not rejoicing. You don't get it. And the amazing thing about verses 3 through 14, which we don't understand in English, there's no punctuation. It's all one sentence. Verses 3 through 14 is one sentence. Not in your Bible, but in the Greek. And what happened is most scholars think that Paul began this letter by just praising God. And he got so caught up in just praising God that he just kept on. He didn't even take time to rest. He didn't have a period in there. He just kept praising God for what all God had done for him. And when I look at what he wrote and I think about what he said, I just think, what's wrong with you and me this morning? You're standing on the promises. Stand up and sing like you mean it. It's not maybe promises. It's promises. And so when we look at these verses, we're going to see three things that we ought to be celebrating. So let's begin. Let me read all of them. Follow along with me. It says, all praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ, or we are in Christ. Even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ. You're going to see that phrase over and over again. It means something. He chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. This is what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure. So we praise our God for the glorious grace that he has poured out on us who belong to his dear Son. He is so rich in kindness and grace that he purchased our freedom with the blood of his Son and forgave our sins. He showered his kindness on us along with all wisdom and understanding. God has now revealed to us his mysterious will regarding Christ, which is to fulfill his own good plan. And this is the plan. At the right time, he will bring everything together under the authority of Christ, everything in heaven and on earth. Furthermore, because we are united with Christ, we have received an inheritance from God, for he chose us in advance, and he makes everything work according to his plan. God's purpose was that the Jews who were the first to trust in Christ would bring praise and glory to God. And now you Gentiles have also heard the truth, the good news that God saves you. And when you believe in Christ, he identified you as his own by giving you the Holy Spirit whom he promised long ago. The Spirit is God's guarantee that he will give us the inheritance he promised and that he purchased us to be his own people. He did this so we would praise and glorify him. That is a long sentence. And I just picture Paul writing this letter, and he starts talking about salvation, and he just gets so pumped that he can't shut up. And he just keeps on pouring out these truths that ought to pump you and me up to the point where we don't go, oh yeah, I got saved a long time ago. I've been a Christian a long time. That's the way many people wear their faith, and that's not the way it's supposed to be. The first thing I want you to see is in verses 3 through 6, and it's this. It's a beautiful biblical truth that we sometimes don't get. Here the truth is, God chose you. How many of you remember being in school and they said, divide up and pick teams? It was always a good feeling to get picked first. It was just a good feeling to be chosen. You didn't want to have one of those situations where they just finally get to the end and say, ah, you go over there, you go over here. I mean, that didn't make you feel very chosen. It's kind of leftovers. But here's the beautiful truth about salvation. You did not choose God. God chose you. You did not find God. One of the biggest mistakes we make is we think we find God, but we don't. And Paul begins this praise. In my translation, it says, all praise to God. In some of your translations, it says, blessed be God. That word for blessed there is a very important word. The word blessed there means to speak well of. And when you bless God, you're recognizing who He is, His attributes, His greatness, His awesomeness. We use the word praise. It's the same way. When we praise Him, when we sing, we're singing to Him about Himself. And so it's a beautiful picture. He says, all blessing to God. And then he describes in verse 3, he says, this God who is blessed has blessed us. And He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. Why? Because we are united to Christ. You see, when you become a Christian, even in the fourth grade, I didn't realize it, but at that time, God gave me everything I needed to live the Christian life. He gave me the forgiveness. He gave me the assurance. I didn't have to ask God, help me be a better Christian. He was there to help that happen. I just had to realize it and trust Him that He was going to do it. And what Paul begins by saying is, listen, God has blessed us with everything we need to live the Christian life. We are blessed. Now, that doesn't mean in our culture we think sometimes that being blessed means that God gives us money. That's not what it means. God has blessed you. If you're here this morning and you know Christ, you are blessed beyond your imagination. If you were to die today, you don't have anything to worry about. If you're to live today, you don't have anything to worry about. But why? Because you're blessed in Christ. He has promised. Now, this blessing didn't just happen when Calvary came around. In verse 4, he says, even before He made the world, God loved us. I love that. God loved us and chose us before the creation of the world. Did you know that before the world was created, that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit had a plan for how to save us when we messed up in the garden? He didn't wait and see the garden and go, oh darn, they did wrong. No, He had a plan before the creation of the world, and that plan has always been, through Jesus Christ, you become one with God. The plan has always been through Jesus Christ, and that plan was figured out before the creation of the world. And the beauty is, it said God chose you. We sometimes think as Americans, we found God. No, we didn't. As a matter of fact, in John chapter 6, verse 44, it says this. He says, for no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them to me. In the fourth grade, I didn't find Jesus at First Baptist Denison, Texas. God found me. Now, the good news was I responded when he found me. But he found me. And I remember sitting there as a kid. And for the first time, I realized the reason he died on the cross was because of me. And it became very, very personal. And so we need to understand that we were chosen. God made a choice to save us. And the reason he saves us, he has a plan for our life. He has a purpose for our lives. Now, a little theology. There's a word called justification. In Romans 8:1, we read when we studied it last month, there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. That means I'm not condemned because I know Jesus Christ. I don't ever have to worry about being condemned because I know Jesus Christ. That's my position. That's me being in Christ. But Christians, we don't just need to live on that. There's another word they use in theology called sanctification. Sanctification is where Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, lives in our lives and changes us for the better. See, God saved you to change you. If he didn't save you to change you, then you didn't really get saved. So we need to understand that he chose us for the purpose of changing us. That is sanctification. But we were chosen. And a lot of churches get all bent out of shape. They want to talk about predestination and election and all that good stuff. And I believe the scripture. And the scripture says two things. God knew before the foundation of the world who was going to be saved. You say, well, how is that possible? Well, how could you be God and not know that? But it also says in the scripture, even though he knows, that you have to believe. You have to accept. It's a both and. People say, well, that doesn't make sense. Here's all I can tell you. In the scripture, it is clearly stated that God knows, that God draws man. Listen, the emphasis is on salvation is nothing you do. It's on what he did for you. That is something to be excited about, because if your salvation was dependent on you doing things, you're in trouble, because guess what? You can undo just as well as do. But my salvation, That's why he died. I couldn't do it anymore. And verse 5 says, God decided in advance, and I love this term, to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. He not only chose us, he chose us to be a part of his family. In Roman times, they had this law for fathers, and a Roman father could decide the life or the death of his children. It was his choice. If he wanted to kill you, he'd go. He could. He had that right. But the interesting thing, adoption in that day, like today, is very complicated. It costs lots of money. And in that day, in Roman culture, if you got adopted, the law of the father didn't work. They couldn't have you killed. They couldn't get rid of you because you were chosen. And I like that concept. When he adopts me into his family, he can't get rid of me. My salvation is secure, not in me. It's secure in him. And that's why in verse 6 he says, so we praise God for the glorious grace that he poured out on us who belong to his dear son. My salvation is all about God. For the creation of the world, he chose me. I had to respond, and I certainly did, and I can remember it kind of well. But both truths are in play. God knows, and you have to respond. One guy said it was like this. You're standing, you're looking at a heaven, and there's a sign over the door of heaven, and it says, whoever will come in. And so you go walking in, and you turn around, you look at that sign on the backside, and it says, chosen before the creation of the world. You say, well, how does that make sense? It doesn't. People get so funny, it doesn't make sense. But let me tell you what. Does it make sense that when you die, God can bring you back to life? Do you want common sense? Do you want man knowledge? Or do you want God to be involved? So, God chose us. If that doesn't make you shout, if that doesn't make you get excited, then something's wrong. Listen, there's a lot of people, especially Baptists, who grew up in the 70s who have fire insurance. Fire insurance is just, hey, when you got saved, you're going, phew, I don't have to go to hell. But you didn't care about going to heaven either. You said the little prayer, you got dunked, you joined the church, and you live like the devil. I don't find that in the Scripture. I just don't. So what about you this morning? Do you worry about losing your salvation? Do you celebrate your salvation? Do you feel blessed by God because He chose you and adopted you? I hope so, because that is something to get excited about. But there's a second thing. Paul couldn't stop. He just said, listen, also God forgave you. Look at verses 7 through 12. Verse 7. He is so rich in kindness and grace that He purchased our freedom with the blood of His Son and forgave our sin. Some translations use the word redeemed. Redeemed, redeemed. We all know that old hymn. But what does that mean? When you trust Jesus Christ, He died on the cross to purchase you from bondage to sin. Before Christ, you're enslaved by sin. You're powerless. You're without the ability to break free. But because God is rich in kindness and because God is rich in grace, He sent His Son to purchase you from slavery. The reason Jesus died on the cross was not for us to talk about it at Easter. The reason He died on the cross was to purchase us from sin, to redeem us from sin. And that ought to make you shout. You see, He forgave us. And when we talk about salvation, don't talk past tense. Talk perfect tense. I'm not an English scholar, but past tense means what? In the past. That's the way most of us talk about being saved. Oh, back then. You know, I'm really not as concerned about what He did back then as I am what is He doing right now. Perfect tense salvation says, He saved me back then, and at this very moment right now, He's saving me from the unkind thoughts that I had at that person who cut in front of me on the highway last night. And it's saving me from the future when I fail Him in the future. It's perfect tense. He did save you, He is saving you, and He will save you. See, our salvation theology as Baptists is weak in many cases. And we need to understand that He came, that He died for us, and He died in order that we could be forgiven. And I love that beautiful verse. Look at verse 8. He showered us. He has showered His kindness on us, along with all wisdom and understanding. You know, the beautiful picture on the Day of the Atonement, and I heard this the other day, and I went and looked it up, and it's true, but when, you know, once a year they would have the Day of the Atonement where they would have a sacrifice for their sins. You know what I'm talking about? Shake your head and act like you do. Anyway, when you would go to the temple, you would have two goats that would go with you to the temple. Why did you have two goats? I love this story. Well, one would be a blood sacrifice for your sins. The picture being is that someone had to die for your sin. And at that point, it was a goat. For us, it was Him. But you had another goat with you. You know why the other goat was with you? You ever heard of the scapegoat? This is funny to me. The scapegoat was the second one. After the blood sacrifice for your sins, you would give them the scapegoat, and the priest would symbolically place your sins and the sins of your family on the scapegoat, and then lead the scapegoat out to the wilderness. And the picture was, he was going into the wilderness with your sins. Beautiful picture. Who is the scapegoat? They're the ones that take the blame for your You see the picture now? But I was listening, and they developed a problem. Sometimes that goat they would take out in the wilderness would come back, which ruined the symbolism. And I hate to tell you this, so you know what they did? Well, this is, I shouldn't laugh, but they would take it and push it off the cliff. Why? So the scapegoat couldn't return. And Jesus is our scapegoat. Jesus is our sacrifice. And you have that picture is He took your sins away. He took care of everything. Every sin that you have committed. What you did in your past that you don't want anybody to know about. What you did yesterday. What you're going to do. Every bit of that in Christ is forgiven. And that is good news. It's not past tense. It's perfect tense. And God is in the business of forgiving us. And it should make us want to sing. It should make us want to go to church and celebrate. It should make us want to tell people about the good news, not the bad news. God forgave you. God is forgiving you. And God will forgive you. 1 John 1:9 is one of the most beautiful promises. But if we confess our sins to Him, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, plural, and to cleanse us from all wickedness. I love that. We are forgiven people. Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. Why? They're in Christ. They're forgiven. So, God chose you. God forgave you. And then the third thing, God guaranteed your inheritance. Look at verse 13. And when you believed in Christ, notice that responsibility. And when you believed in Christ, He identified you as His own by giving you His Holy Spirit, whom He promised long ago. I love this beautiful picture. Some translations say He sealed you. Another translation says you were marked in Him. In other words, when you accept Jesus Christ, at that moment, when you put your trust in Him, guess what? The Holy Spirit, who is God, comes to live within you. It's a guarantee that in the future, when I die, I'm still going because I've got a guarantee. The guarantee is God living in me. You know, I don't worry about my soul and my salvation and death. I worry how I might die. No one wants to die a painful death, but I don't worry about it. Why? Because I have salvation. It's Jesus, and I'm identified as one of His own. That seal in the ancient world. The seal identified you as the property of the King, the Master. If you've accepted Christ, at that moment, the Holy Spirit comes in and it says, basically, you're off limits. You're sealed, you're redeemed, you're marked. A lot of times they would have the King would have a ring or a necklace, and on it would be made out of some kind of material, the official seal that you belonged or that He was the one sealing it. And the beautiful picture is that it's the Holy Spirit. You see, in these verses 3 through 14, you see God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit working as one to save you. Verse 14 says the Spirit is God's what? Guarantee. That He will give us the inheritance He promised and that He purchased us to be His own people. He did this so we would praise and glorify Him. Not too long ago, my sister bought her first home. And many of you remember this. When you're buying a home, when you find the home you want, what do you have to put down? Earnest money. Isn't that right? You don't have to put it down nowadays? She did. Anyway, she put it down, which was supposed to give her time to do her inspection and all that kind of stuff. That the house belonged to her. And to me, the beautiful picture is when you accept Christ, the Holy Spirit comes to live with you
within you, guaranteeing you the future. You see, as Christians, we sometimes celebrate everything in life, and there's nothing wrong with celebrating a football game. There's not anything wrong with celebrating a birthday. There's nothing wrong with celebrating victories. But sometimes we treat our salvation like, it happened. And if we can get excited about all that other stuff, why can't we get excited about Jesus and what He's already done for us? So when I say that trusting in a prayer or a baptism to save you is dangerous, I'm serious. It is dangerous. If you're trusting in anything other than a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, who chose you and died for you and guaranteed for you eternal life, you're in trouble. The other stuff's no good. It's only found in Jesus. And if you really have that, He chose you, you have purpose. And your purpose is to glorify Him. To glorify Him. He chose you. He has a plan. Let's pray. Father, I thank You so much for Your love, and I thank You so much that my salvation is not dependent on me, but upon what You did for me. And my responding to that right now, in this room, maybe Your Holy Spirit is convicting someone that they need that. I don't know. Trusting in church membership or baptism or good works or any of that stuff is scary to me. But when I look that the fact is You chose me before the foundation of the world, that You sent Your Son to take away my sin, to be my scapegoat, Lord, I am so grateful for the inheritance I have due to Your Holy Spirit. When I think about what salvation really is, I don't have to worry about anything. Lord, it all comes down to what we're trusting in. You or religion. Father, I pray if there's anyone here that doesn't know You, that they would place their faith, that You would, they would realize Your love for them and choose You to forgive them and do what they can't do. Maybe there's someone looking for a church home, and Lord, we would want every single person to understand to be a part of the church means you're chosen to do something. That's to serve You. Father, we thank You for the good salvation that we have. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.